Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. I will be sitting in for Cy Kellett today and tomorrow as well. Tomorrow we're going to have two special in-studio guests, Trent Horn and Layla Miller, talking about their new book, Made This Way, which is flirting with the thousand marker on Amazon.com. But today, open forum, both hours. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. We welcome questions from Catholics, non-Catholics, non-believers. With me, or coming up in our second hour, apologist Jim Blackburn with me here in the studio today. However, for the first hour is senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin.
Howdy, Chris.
Jimmy, are you recovered from the fame of having your face on an M&M?
I think I'm sufficiently recovered.
I don't know if all – I think many of our listeners know what I'm talking about, but Catholic Answers just 2-3 weeks ago, end of September – had our annual conference attended by almost 1,000 people. But the special goodie bag prize for attendance was Jimmy Akin's M&Ms with Jimmy Akin's face on them.
Yeah, I think I've sufficiently recovered from that experience.
I've never had that experience, so I don't know what it's like.
I had never had it before myself. My experience is actually kind of a lot like not having your face on M&Ms.
Yes. You know what? If anyone has had his face on an M&M, we're going to put them to the front of the line in the calls today.
Okay.
But also we, in addition to having just superb talks, Stacey Trisankos and Father Ehrman, our special guest, gave wonderful talks, and Cardinal Burke as well, whom we were honored to have. We did have an opening night of square dancing called by Jimmy Akin.
That was a lot of fun. It went over very well.
It was wildly popular, and we're going to reprise it next year.
Awesome.
End of September.
Okay.
The Catholic Church, the early church was the Catholic Church.
Okay.
So we're going to be talking about the apostolic age, the patristic age, showing that all these things that we hold dear, that are our doctrines, our practices, our sacraments, all those were there from the first. We're going to make that argument.
Okay.
Can we make that argument?
Oh, sure.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Good. So looking forward to that. But more on Catholic Answers Conference coming up. So you were in Anaheim
last weekend? Yeah, on Saturday.
Home of Disneyland.
Okay.
Were you?
I wasn't at Disneyland.
You were not at Disneyland. Yeah, I've not been there in a long time. What were you doing up in Anaheim?
Once. I was calling an English country dance.
Which is like square dancing, but different.
Yeah, it's one of the ancestors of square dancing, but it's still done all over the world, and including here in Southern California. I'm the president and one of the callers for a San Diego English country dance club. And there's also one up in Anaheim, and the caller for that's in Scotland at the moment. So I went up and did her gig for her, and it went really well. It was very well received by the dancers and the musicians I was working with, and it turned out one of the musicians was the coordinator for the local contra dance, which is a related form of dance I also call, and they asked about could I come up and do some gigs for them for their contra dance next year.
Oh, and they said.
And I said, sure, let's talk.
Oh, great. Good. Now, English country dance versus Morris dance, which is another thing in your repertoire.
That's another kind of English folk dance.
Okay,
yeah.
So it's in that family.
Yeah,
it's in the genus.
It's same country, yeah. And they have some commonalities, but they're different. Morris dance, for example, involves wearing costumes and using props and typically having dancing with bells on and things like that. English country dance typically doesn't involve those things.
Well, God bless you, Jimmy, for preserving the past.
Yeah, different folk traditions.
Amen. Exactly. All right. You ready to hit questions? I think we're going to switch gears here.
Yeah, absolutely.
Ashley in Missouri listening on the Catholic Answers app. God bless you, Ashley, for loading the Catholic Answers app on your smartphone. Welcome to Catholic Answers.
Thank you. Hi. I wanted to know, as Catholics, we often point to Matthew chapter 16, 18. Chapter 16, verse 18, as to show that Peter was the first pope. And I had Protestant friends who wanted to know, well, he says the exact same things to all of the apostles in Matthew chapter 18, verse 18. He tells them, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, which is what he tells Peter in Matthew chapter 16. So I wanted to know, what should I tell them? Is the difference there?
Okay. Great question, Ashley.
The difference is Jesus does not say exactly the same thing to the other apostles that he says to Peter. He says a lot more to Peter in Matthew 16. He starts by saying, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that is a unique role that he gives Peter. He doesn't. He's already named Simon Peter in signification of the foundational role he's going to play in the church. That's something we read happened at the beginning of his ministry in John 1, and then here in Matthew 16, later in the ministry, he explains the significance of it. So he says, Peter is going to be the rock on which he builds the church. He doesn't say that to any of the other apostles. Now, there's a sense in which all of the apostles are foundational, but there's a special sense in which Peter is, and that's indicated by the fact only Peter got the name Peter or rock. In addition, he doesn't simply say whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He also precedes that by saying, I give you the keys to the kingdom. And so the keys, the power of the keys, is something he gives uniquely to Peter. He does later share the authority to bind and loose with the other apostles, but he uniquely gives the keys to Peter. And New Testament scholars, including non-Catholic ones, like, for example, the Brethren British scholar F.F. Bruce, would note that this is an allusion in part to a passage in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, there's a place where Isaiah is sent to prophesy to a guy who was the chief steward of the house of David, and he displeased God and was going to be replaced by another man. This was something God was going to do. And the symbol of the office of this man was the key of the house of David. And this is the only place in the Old Testament where keys are used symbolically. And so even Protestant scholars will acknowledge that there's an allusion to this passage when Jesus, as the son of David or as the new David, gives Peter the keys to his house, to the kingdom of heaven. He is commissioning Peter to be the chief steward of his new house, the same way the old Israelite and Judaic kings had chief stewards of their houses in the house of David. And so even though there is a sense in which some authority is shared with the other apostles, there's a unique sense in which Peter is given a special role. And that's not the only place in the New Testament that indicates that. If you look in Luke chapter 22, when the question arises of who is the greatest among the apostles, Jesus says three things in reply. The first thing he does is articulate the principle of servant leadership. So he indicates the way to be great is by serving others. Then he assures them all they're going to have a special role in the kingdom. He tells them you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, he singles out Peter and gives him a special pastoral role with respect to the other apostles, saying, I've prayed for you, and in the Greek it's singular you, meaning just Peter. I've prayed for you, and when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. So that's another example of a passage where even though all of the apostles have a special role in Christ's church, Peter has a unique role among the apostles.
How's that, Ashley? Were you taking notes during that answer?
I am having faith that it will be recorded and I can go back to it.
and I actually think
awesome.
I think your faith is going to be rewarded. The intrepid Nick Chamberlain, engineer of Catholic Answers Live, puts the broadcast from the previous day up on the app and up on Catholic.com so you can get it the following day. So great answer, Jimmy. Thanks very much. Ashley, thank you for the call. Let's go to Anthony in Arizona, watching on the YouTube feed. Anthony, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. We just dropped some lines. We're going to go to a break. Did you know right now that Catholic Answers is having a store-wide sale? You can save money on hundreds of items on our online store. All you need to do is enter the promo code CALIVE18. That's CALIVE18 at checkout. when you visit shop.catholic.com to save 20% on hundreds of items on our online store, including Jimmy Akin's upcoming new book, Teaching with Authority, which helps Catholics understand what the magisterium is.
And what it teaches, what the difference is between doctrine and dogma, what heresies are, what they're not, all that kind of stuff.
I've really been looking forward to this book, Jimmy. I know you and I have been talking about it for a couple of years, I think.
Yeah.
And I'm very excited about this contribution that you've made, The Catholic Answers, is going to be, because there really hasn't been a book for a lay audience. It's really first rate. Visit shop.catholic.com today and begin saving. Be sure to enter the promo code CALIVE at checkout to save.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Protestants argue the Bible disproves Mary's bodily assumption because Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 23 that all will rise at Christ's second coming. But is this true? I don't think so. Sometimes there are exceptions to general norms in the Bible. For example, Hebrews 9:27 states, "It is appointed for men to die once." Can you think of anyone in the Bible that might be an exception to dying once? You guessed it, the folks that rose from the dead when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27, and Lazarus. They would all have to die again. So it's at least possible that Mary could be an exception to the general norm that no one is bodily raised before the second coming of Christ. This passage from St. Paul doesn't disprove Mary's bodily assumption. But is she an exception? Well, that's a question we'll have to save for another time. I'm Carlo Broussard with The Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
The Trump administration rolls back the Health and Human Services contraceptive mandate.
U.S. bishops calling for the total elimination of nuclear weapons.
Pope Francis offers prayers for the victims of the California wildfires.
The U.S. House of Representatives has passed a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks.
And Pope Francis says the death penalty is contrary to the gospel.
Your link to news headlines Catholics count on at the top of the hour. Weekdays on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH to ask your question. With me in studio, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Let's go to Rex in Taylor, Texas, listening on Sirius XM 130 EWTN. Rex, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
How are you, Rex? Is that Taylor, Texas, or Tyler?
Taylor.
Oh, okay. So where is that?
That's in Williamson County, near Hutto and Round Rock. It's north of Austin.
Okay, very good.
It's like Taylor, but with an extra vowel.
Tyler is where they have the roses.
Mm-hmm.
Tyler is East Texas.
Right, mm-hmm. Right. All right, Rex, what's your question, brother?
Okay, I've been studying religion for 42 years, and you look at all the Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Catholics are the biggest. They're over 1 billion. Muslims mm-hmm. are real close to that. Jesus told his apostles, he said, there'd be wide is the gate that leads to damnation. Many there be that go there. Few there be that will find salvation. And then it says, many are going to say, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out devils and we did all these wonderful works. That eliminates the whole religious system. And the few are people like me that just believe that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and shed his blood. And we just put our trust in that alone without baptism, without religious work.
Rex, so what's your question for me?
That spot, man, I would be terrified if I was a Catholic or a charismatic. Read the verse. And then it also says in Romans 2:16 that...
Rex, why don't I take on one verse at a time?
Yeah.
So, I have read that verse. It's right there in the Bible. I've read it many times. And I've pondered what it means. And there are a number of possible meanings. One of the mistakes that people sometimes make when they read the Bible is they latch on to the first interpretation they think of and assume that that's the correct interpretation. And they don't ask any follow-up questions to test the interpretation that they've proposed for themselves or that they've been told by others. And they don't say, well, what else could this verse mean? And what clues do I have from the context in which this verse was written that could help me figure out what it means? And what clues do I have from other passages in the Bible that could also shed light on what this verse means? So in the case of this verse where Jesus says, many are those who take the road to destruction and fewer those who find the way to eternal life. Well, one initial question is, in what context religiously was he speaking? And obviously, he's speaking in the context of the first century in the Roman world. Israel was one of the subjects of the Roman Empire. Judea was one of the subjects of the Roman Empire. He was talking about the year AD 30. And at that point in world history, the vast majority of people were pagans. The vast majority of people were those who worshiped idols, who worshiped completely false gods. Very few people worshiped the true God, the God of Israel. And so axiomatically, that put all of the people in the pagan world in a disadvantaged position regarding salvation. And you then have to say, well, okay, has the situation changed since then? And the answer is, yeah, it's changed quite a lot. These days, whereas back then, very few people knew about the God of Israel. Today, most of the people of the world have at least heard of the God of Israel, and about a third to a half, depending on how you want to count it, of the human race actually worships the God of Abraham. So the situation has changed dramatically from the time in which Jesus first gave this saying. Also, we want to ask, well, are there other passages in the Bible that could shed light on this? For example, in the Old Testament, in the prophets, we read that even though their world was surrounded in darkness, one day knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. And so the Old Testament prophets predicted that there would be a great explosion of knowledge of the true God that would fill the whole world. And then guess what? After the time of Jesus, that happened to where now people all over the world know about God, and a third to a half of them worship him. So this is in line with Old Testament prophecy. So when we understand, when we seek to understand what Jesus said when he said that few find the way to salvation, we have to understand that in the context of the time in which he's talking, when the world was swallowed in pagan darkness before the great wave of evangelization that led to the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth like the waters cover the seas. So we can't just latch on to a particular passage and assume that our first impression of it must be what it means until we ask these follow-up questions.
Rex, was there another passage in Scripture that you wanted some clarification on?
Romans 2:16 says that we're going to be judged by Jesus Christ according to Paul's gospel. And he says three times, he calls it my gospel. He says sure. Three more times, follow me, follow me, follow me, twice in Corinthians and once in Philippians.
Let's stick with Romans 2. Like I said, let's do one passage at a time, because when we start passage hopping, it can become a mess. In terms of Romans 2:16, yeah, sure. Paul does say that on a given day in the future, God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So what does Paul's gospel include? Well, it obviously includes faith in Jesus. That's quite true. But what else does he say about salvation? If you look right here in Romans 2, if you just back up a few verses and look at Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, you'll find that he says, and this is again in terms of what God's going to do to people on Judgment Day, he says in verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. And then continuing on in verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good, and in Greek that's working good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. So he indicates that he'll give eternal life to those who seek glory, honor, and immortality by persistence in doing good. Paul actually never uses the phrase faith alone. If you check your Bible, you'll find that's only – that phrase is not a biblical description of the process of salvation. It's used only once in the Bible in James chapter 2 where it's rejected. So there's a lot more that can be said about salvation, and I'd invite you to take a look at my book, The Drama of Salvation, where I go into that subject in a great deal of detail. But we need to take into account everything the Bible has to say on this subject, like what it says in Romans 2, 6, and 7, and not simply isolate verses like Romans 2:16 and pretend that other verses don't exist or don't have a bearing on them. We need to take the whole counsel of the Bible into account when we're developing our understanding of subjects like salvation.
Rex, let me underscore Jimmy's recommendation of his book, The Drama of Salvation, because he's in there you're going to be able to look at a more considered and more thorough treatment than Jimmy's able to offer you here on the radio to your excellent question. Let's go to Thomas in Illinois. Thomas, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Hello, Thomas in Illinois. What part of Illinois are you in?
Springfield.
Oh, glory, the capital, right? It is the capital, Thomas. It is the capital, right? Thomas?
Yes, it is the
good.
Capital.
Okay, but
everyone thinks it's Chicago. They're wrong.
No, of course. All right, Thomas, what's your question for Jimmy?
My question is, I've been reading a lot about Marian devotion in the Catholic Church.
Good.
Okay.
And a lot of stuff I've been starting to agree with, the dogmas and whatnot, but I find that a lot of saints and popes like St. Louis de Montfort, St. Alphonsus, talk as if, like, you have to pray to Mary or you have to be devoted to Mary in order to really be Catholic or be saved or something like that. So is this true? Is this something the church teaches?
Thomas, before Jimmy answers, may I ask you, are you considering becoming a Catholic?
Yeah, I'm considering it.
Glory. Okay, well, you're in our prayers. Jimmy?
So it's an understandable thing that you would ask this. This is something that a lot of people, especially coming from a Protestant background, have to deal with. It's something that I had to deal with when I was in the process of becoming Catholic. The basic answer is in becoming Catholic, you do need to accept what the church teaches regarding Mary, but what kind of devotional life you have is something that really varies from individual. There have been individuals, including St. Louis de Montfort and St. Alphonsus Liguori, who had very strong Marian devotion and would even use very emphatic and sometimes poetic and even hyperbolic language. Hyperbole is a literary feature of human speech where we exaggerate in order to make a point.
Our Lord did this.
Our Lord used hyperbole.
Yes.
Yeah, like when he said cut off your hand and
right.
stuff or
pluck out
your eye. So in some periods and with some authors in Catholic history, they've used this very flowery language that is a sign of their appreciation for Mary and their personal devotion to Mary. But the church doesn't teach that you individually have to have any particular level of personal attachment to Mary. Obviously, you need to accept church teaching on Mary. You need to respect Mary as the mother of our Lord. It's a good thing to ask Mary for her intercession, just like it's a good thing to ask other people for her intercession. But there's no teaching that you individually have to have a particular level of devotion to Mary. And you also don't have to find particular modes of expression that various individuals have used to be, you know, your thing. Even John Paul II, who had a very strong Marian devotion, said the first time he read, not St. Alphonsus Liguori, but St. Louis de Montfort.
True devotion to Mary.
Yeah, the first time he read St. Louis de Montfort, he did not find it edifying, that he didn't find that mode of language to his taste. Now, he later came to appreciate it, but that's just an illustration of how this mode of language is not for everybody and certainly not at every stage in their walk with God.
Thomas, have you seen the book by our colleague Tim Staples, Behold Your Mother?
I've heard of it. I haven't read it yet.
I recommend it to you, and you can get that at shop.catholic.com. And
I would also recommend my book, A Daily Defense, which goes into various Marian teachings, but also many other subjects as well that could be of assistance to you on your journey.
Yeah, yeah. Excellent advice. Thomas, was that helpful?
Yes, but do you mind if I ask something else kind of related to the first question?
Absolutely.
Real
go right
quick,
ahead.
But we're heading up to the break.
Yep.
I'll make it quick. Mediatrix of all graces, mm-hmm. That title, what exactly does it mean?
It's taken in different senses by different authors. In a minimal sense, all graces in the salvific order come through Jesus. And since Mary is the person through which Jesus came into the world on the human level, Mary mediates Jesus to us as his mother, and thus she's the mediatrix of all graces in that sense. Others have taken it to mean that her prayers are associated with every grace given to us in the order of salvation, but that's a theological opinion rather than a church teaching.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. We will be right back after this break.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children or help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Layla Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to understand tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Homemade gifts are so thoughtful.
How do we show our gratitude, even if we have no practical use for them?
Let's talk about this on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to more of Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest here in studio, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, you have the cover story on the November-December issue of Catholic Answers magazine. Speaking of Mary, can we pinpoint the birth of Jesus? I'm holding it up for our YouTube,
Hold it closer to the microphone so people can see it.
Okay, there you go. Can we pinpoint the birth of Jesus?
Up to a point, Lord Copper.
Oh, okay. All right, that's enough. Don't give it away.
Okay.
No, go ahead.
We have a very good idea based on evidence of what year he was born, and it is not what you commonly hear. You commonly hear like 4 to 6 or 6 or 7 BC, and it's actually not that year or not that area. But when it comes to the day of the year, whether December 25th or some other day. There, it's a little murkier. And in this piece, I go through the evidence concerning that, what the early church fathers had to say. And it's a much more interesting story than you might suppose.
So Gospels, church fathers, what are the other kind of sources to dig through this puzzle?
Well, Gospels and church fathers would be the primary ones, right, in the absence of a time machine. Yeah.
Okay, mm-hmm. Which we're working on here at mm-hmm. Catholic Answers.
That's cool.
If people would just write us a large enough check. Then to get Catholic Answers magazine, my friends, subscribe to Catholic Answers magazine, visit CatholicAnswersMagazine.com, and you can get the November-December issue featuring Jimmy's article, Can We Pinpoint the Birth of Jesus, and find out when it is. All right, Jimmy, more calls?
Yeah.
Anthony in Arizona watching on YouTube. Anthony, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Oh, thank you.
Sure.
In my study of the ecumenical councils, I've noticed that the church fathers acknowledged and condemned penal substitutionary atonement as being incompatible with the hypostatic union. So my question
I'd be very interested if you could send me a list of references on that, because I haven't seen that in the writings of the church fathers. I'd be most interested to take a look at those. You could email me at jimmy@catholic.com.
Okay. Could I give you one now?
Okay.
John of Damascus in his Exposition of the Orthodox Faith, Book 3, Chapter 24.
Okay, I don't have that memorized, so I'll have to look that up another time.
Okay, thank you, Jimmy.
All right, Anthony, we look forward to getting that list from you.
Anthony, did you have a question about that?
I just wanted to ask if the hypostatic union was incompatible with penal substitutionary atonement, would Reformed Christians be inconsistent in trying to affirm both?
Jimmy, for the sake of our callers who might not know, can you help us understand what penal substitutionary atonement is?
So penal substitution
and hypostatic union.
I'll do both. So right. Penal substitution is a theory of the atonement that says that in order for us to be saved, God literally punished Jesus on the cross. You'll commonly hear statements like he poured out his wrath on Jesus on the cross. Now, all Orthodox Christians acknowledge that Jesus did suffer and that out of his sufferings, God brought us redemption. But whether that took the form of punishment so that Jesus was literally being punished by God is another question. And the standard view in Catholic circles and in many Protestant circles is that God could not literally punish Jesus because Jesus was literally innocent. And for God to literally punish Jesus would mean that God was punishing an innocent person, which would be unjust. Mm-hmm. And so whatever was happening on the cross, it wasn't literal punishment. However, in the Calvinist community, it is common to say that he was being literally punished, and that's a viewpoint that many other Christians would disagree with. In terms of the hypostatic union is the union of the divinity and humanity of Christ in one person, so that you have one person who has both a divine nature and a human nature. And if it were true that the hypostatic union precluded penal substitution, then yes, people coming from the Calvinist community would be inconsistent by maintaining both of them. My question, though, would be, what about the hypostatic union would preclude penal substitution? Mm-hmm. I suppose one could make an argument that since the hypostatic union includes Christ's all holy, all innocent divine nature, which then guarantees that his human nature is similarly all holy and all innocent, mm-hmm. that would preclude literal punishment. But I'd want to see that argument spelled out in more detail. And so, Anthony, I'd invite you to send me email with a list of references to the Church Fathers, and I'd be happy to check them out.
Thanks very much, Anthony. Let's go to Tom in Silver Spring, Maryland, listening on 1160 AM. Tom, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you for taking my call. And my question is, what or who determines the saints that are acknowledged on the calendar? And as a subset to that question, why are some in all caps and some in upper and lowercase letters.
Okay. The answer to the first question is it depends on which calendar you're looking at. Each one of the different churches sui juris in the church, like the Latin church, the Chaldean church, the Maronite church, they each have their own liturgical calendar. And in each one of these different Catholic churches, it's the people who are at the head of that church that establish its universal calendar. So in the case of the Latin church, it's the Vatican that establishes which saints are on the universal calendar for the Latin church. However, in addition to universal calendars, there are also particular calendars. Different religious orders may have their own calendar. Different nations have their own calendar. So here in the United States, we have a particular liturgical calendar for the Latin Church in the United States. And there, it's whoever's at the head of the group that establishes the particular calendar. So in the case of a religious order, the superiors of the religious order may take the universal calendar and then add to it saints that belong to their religious order.
Our chaplain, Father Hugh Barber, belongs to the Norbertines, and they observe a calendar with some additional saints on it that would not be on the universal calendar.
Many of whom would presumably be Norbertines.
Right, right.
In addition, on the U.S. national calendar, in addition to the saints that are on the universal calendar, the U.S. bishops have added certain additional saints that are of particular interest here in the United States, including, for example, Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, and also various saints who lived here in the United States.
Elizabeth like Ann Seton.
John Neumann. So so that's the answer to the first question. In terms of the answer to the second question, whether saints appear in all caps or not is going to depend on who's publishing the calendar. And it's usually a signal – formatting decisions like that are usually a signal that tells you something about the status of their feast day or of their commemoration, whether it's a feast day or an obligatory memorial or an optional memorial. And the place to look for an explanation – of what the different formatting options are would be either at the beginning or the end of the calendar. There's probably something there telling you what the different formatting options mean on that calendar.
How's that, Tom?
Great. Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Thank you for calling. Caleb in Arkansas. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Caleb in Arkansas, are you there? Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question, brother?
Caleb, we can't really hear you. Can you speak directly into the phone? Do not use speakerphone. We may need to come
Caleb,
back to
I think we're going to come back to you. Let's go to Tim in Fort Mitchell, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Tim, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yeah. Hey, Jimmy. Since we all have guardian angels, presumably with my wife and my three kids, there's five angels around our house. Do you think they interact with each other, and can I ask them to team up or ask my angel to help my kids' angels help them through difficult times or sleep through the night?
You can ask your angel to do anything you want. Whether the angel is allowed to is a matter that's up to God to decide. But you can make a request of any angel just like you could make a request of any saint, to intervene at least through their intercession. So you could always ask your guardian angel to pray that your children will be helped to sleep through the night by whatever agency, whether by God directly or through their own guardian angels. In terms of what evidence we have regarding angels teaming up, we do see evidence of that in Scripture. We see angels teaming up to fight spiritual battles like armies. That's an image that appears both in the Old and the New Testament. An example of angels teaming up is found in the book of Daniel. There's a point at which Daniel prays, and eventually, sometime later, Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel says, I knew about your prayer when you first asked God about it, but I was detained in getting here because the prince of Persia detained me. And it wasn't until Michael, the prince who protects your people Israel, came to help me that I was able to make it here. And so we see how In this passage, an evil angel, the Prince of Persia, was stopping Gabriel from getting through the line, so to speak, until Gabriel was assisted by Michael. So we do have evidence of angels teaming up to accomplish various goals, and it's not unreasonable to ask them to help each other out in the care of their charges.
Tim, I can tell you that for 27 years of marriage, I have been asking my guardian angel to communicate with my wife's guardian angel.
Uh-huh.
And it's worked out pretty well. But
good.
By the way, Jimmy, speaking of angels and evil angels, mm-hmm. We are offering a free ebook of one of our print books, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. Discernment.
Discernment is what you hear on Sunday.
That's right. Right. It depends what part of the country you're watching it in. Mm-hmm. Let me try again. Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment, Father Driscoll's book. Folks, how would you like to be able to separate fact from fiction when it comes to the spirit world? You can sign up now to get a free ebook copy of our best-selling book, Demons, Deliverance, and Discernment. You need to sign up now because there's just a little over a week to claim this informative ebook. How do you do it? It's very easy. Go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page and sign up.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
Just turned 31. Feel that I'm being called to the priesthood. And I've been attending daily mass and just finding that falling more in love with Jesus every day and finding more opportunities to, you know, make sacrifices for him myself and just allow him to enter me more. You know, how do we fully surrender to God and to his will so that we can more clearly hear his calling?
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live. Christopher Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. We've got just one quarter of the hour left, Jimmy Akin.
A little more, but yeah, about that.
Let's do the lightning round.
Okay.
Brittany in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on one of my favorite Catholic networks, Spirit Catholic Radio. Brittany, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I'm wondering, is singleness a vocation according to the church? Or in other words, is it God's will that all those outside of the priesthood and religious life seek marriage?
Okay, so these are two independent questions, actually. You will find some individuals who talk about singleness as a vocation, but you don't find that in church documents. This is something that I think happens because the people who speak of singleness as a vocation don't want single people to feel bad. And I appreciate that because I'm a single person myself. I'm a widower. However, the church does not use the term vocation in connection with singleness. It uses the term vocation in connection with three things: marriage, well, three particular vocations, I should say, marriage, holy orders, and religious life. And all what there is, though, is a common vocation that all Christians have by virtue of their baptism to live the Christian life. And so all of us, married people, single people, people in religious orders, people who have holy orders, all Christians have a vocation to live the Christian life. Some Christians have a more particular vocation to one of these other things. Some people are called to the married life. Some people are called to holy orders. Some people are called to the religious life. And some people don't have a special calling beyond the calling to live the Christian life. At my present moment in life, since I'm single, I have a general vocation to live the Christian life. When I was married, I had a vocation to live the married life. If I remarry at that point, I'll have a vocation to live the married life. If I were to be ordained or enter a religious order, I would at that point acquire a vocation to one of those. When you're considering a vocation to a particular path, God is showing you a way that you could serve him. And typically it's based on the natural inclinations that he's given you by virtue of your human nature, as well as your background and your development growing up, but also the spiritual gifts that he's given you. And through all of these things, he's prepared ways that you could serve him, but it's not like you must serve him in this particular way. You're not sinning if you don't pursue a particular vocation, because one of the church's teachings is that every vocation that a Christian undertakes needs to be freely accepted. And so sometimes people get themselves bent out of shape thinking maybe I've missed my vocation. No, all vocations are invitations by God to serve him in particular ways, but they're not mandatory requirements that you must serve him this way. And so so I would say that if you have a vocation to a particular mode of life, that's great. Serve God the best you can in that mode of life. But if at the moment he's only calling you to live a general Christian vocation, that's okay too. In fact, Paul even recommended that for many people. He talked about how it could be better not to marry, but he didn't expect all those unmarried people to pursue a religious order or to pursue ordination. So Paul saw just the vocation of living a holy and pious Christian life as being a good thing in and of itself.
Brittany, we hope Jimmy's answer gives you some peace. Know that we're praying for you. And I should tell you that Catholic Answers will be doing a joint conference with our friends at Spirit Catholic Radio, November 2019. So look for the Catholic Answers speaking team out there in about a year. Let's go to Charbel in Buffalo, New York. Charbel, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Charbel, there you are.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
What's your question?
Loud and clear.
Okay. No, my question is, I've been trying to – I've been struggling with the sin of pornography these past, few years.
Mm-hmm.
And I recently went to confession. I always keep going back because I always keep falling. And I keep getting discouraged and stressed out about my salvation
because
I keep trying to avoid it. I do avoid it now, but, I've accessed God's grace through prayer, through praying the Chapel of Divine Mercy and the Chapel of St. Michael, the Archangel. But yet I still feel despair. It's kind of discouraging. Every time I fall into moral sin, it freaks me out because I don't know if I'm going to die the next second and go to hell. That's what I struggle with. I don't know, where can I find hope or trust in God more?
Hope is something that we can have at every moment of life with respect to God, because he's always willing to take us back no matter what we've done. So even if you do fall into sin, and even if it is a mortal sin in a particular case, you can always have hope. Jesus – this is stressed in any number of passages in the New Testament. For example, in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens to me, I will come in and sup with him." And so that's just one of many exhortations in the New Testament to have hope. If you want a list of them, you could always go online and Google verses – Bible verses hope, and you'll get multiple web pages with different verses coming up, recording all the different things the Bible says about hope and the love that God has for us. A famous example of that is John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. There are just many different passages that stress God's love for us, his willingness to forgive us, and so forth. He also is willing to give us the strength that we need to deal with temptation. This is something St. Paul mentions in his letters to the Corinthians, where he says, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, you will have temptations, but God with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you can avoid giving in to the temptation. So we not only have hope for when we have fallen, He's willing to forgive us, but we can also have hope when we're in the midst of temptation that He'll provide a way for us to get through it without falling.
Charbel, I just want to underscore Jimmy's point about God's love for you, which absolutely knows no limits at all. And this is the thing that you can keep coming back to every time you fall in this regard. God's love for you is not diminished, and He desires for you to be with Him in eternity. And that is the thing to pin your hope on as you struggle. And this is a struggle, and you'll be in our prayers as you struggle. If you're comfortable giving your address to the call screener or someone that we could send this book to, Catholic Answers has published a beautiful little resource called You Are Loved, and it's a very discreet little booklet for people, especially men, who are struggling with a pornography addiction. And this is a nice blend of some spiritual counsel and some practices and even some kind of like life hacks, if you will, to help you in this fight. And I think on the very back, and this is something you ought to do, on the very back of that booklet, there's a coupon for a free month of Covenant Eyes, which is software accountability. Get an accountability partner. It's a good thing to have. Or there are other web filters, but Covenant Eyes is one that we think well of. So we'll send you that book, and you'll be in our prayers. And don't forget, God's love for you is it knows no limits, and He wants you to be with Him in eternity. God bless you, Charbel. Let's go to Matthew in Lake Ann, Michigan. Matthew, welcome to the program.
Hey, how's it going?
It's going so well. What's your question?
I know that God doesn't send anyone to hell, but here I am with my toddler in a high chair, and if I offer her a carrot or a donut, and I know that she's going to choose the donut, then why, in my omniscient knowledge, would I call her into existence knowing that she would choose the donut? So why would God create me knowing that I would ultimately choose hell over Him?
The question presupposes that God has a special kind of knowledge that theologians have called middle knowledge. And I need to explain what that is. All theologians of all stripes in Christian, Orthodox Christian circles have recognized that God has two kinds of knowledge at least. One kind of knowledge is the knowledge of all possible states of affairs. So God can imagine every possible universe where everything that's logically possible happens. So He knows every possible state of affairs. He also knows every actual state of affairs. So if something is real, He knows about it. So He knows all possibilities and He knows all actualities. Some theologians have proposed that in addition to His knowledge of all possibilities and all actualities, that He also has knowledge of a middle state, of things that people, even though they're of situations that even though they're not real, God knows what, not just what's possible in those circumstances, but what would have happened in those circumstances. So, for example, even though I'm never put in the position of having superpowers, let's say, God knows what I would do with them if I had superpowers. Now, the thing is, this additional third mode of knowledge, which is called middle knowledge because it's kind of between knowledge of the possible and knowledge of the actual, is not something that every theologian agrees God has. There's a difference of opinion in theological schools about this. So we need to pursue both forks of this, and I can only do it really briefly. But if God has only the two modes of knowledge of what's possible and what's actual, then in order for Him to know whether you choose freely to go to heaven or hell, He has to create you. Because He doesn't know what you would do if He didn't create you. That would be middle knowledge. So if He creates you, He then and makes you actual, he then can see what choice you make for or against Him. On the other hand, If he does have middle knowledge, then he would know what you would do if he created you and if he didn't. Defenders of middle knowledge would presumably say, well, either it's still somehow fair for God to create you, knowing that you would choose hell, or they would say it's actually to your benefit because even hell is better than non-existence. So those would seem to be the two strategies that are open to someone who says God has middle knowledge.
Matthew, we're going to have to leave it at that. Fadi in San Diego, Julia in North Carolina, Peggy in Houston, Christina in Miami. Please hang on for Jim Blackburn for our second hour of Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.